Thank you, Jim, and thank God for Moody Bible Institute that brings together some of us who speak English, some of us who speak Canadian, and some of us who speak Southern. I understand this morning that Dr. Sweeting called me Gary Collins. Now, I wouldn't want him to feel badly about that, and so I want to tell him that I was once introduced as Gary Coleman. But you know it's good to see leaders who make a mistake once in a while. It encourages the rest of us, doesn't it? Not to make mistakes, but to know that you don't have to be perfect to be used of God. Thank God for that. As I hold seminars and family life conferences around the country, I don't think I've ever held one, but what some couple would come up to me afterwards and say to me, "Dr. Chapman, we are hurting. Our son, who has been married for 15 years, left his wife last week. And it has torn us apart." Or another couple will say, "Dr. Chapman, we have a 26-year-old son, and we found out 2 weeks ago not only that he is on drugs, but that he is a drug pusher." And they will go on with other stories talking about their adult children. And stated or unstated is this attitude: what did we do wrong? Where did we fail? And whenever I speak at youth groups and on college campuses, I have always young people who come to me after I have talked about what a Christian marriage ought to be and what Christian parents ought to be. I have those young people who come and say, "Dr. Chapman, I wish my parents had been like that. I never saw my mother and father ever express love to each other. They did not spend time with me. I came home every afternoon and there was no mother there and there was no father there." And again, stated or unstated, their attitude is, "I would be better than I am today if it weren't for my parents." Now I want to speak to both of those people today, both those parents and to those young people. My topic is the other side of parenting. Or maybe, since I'm in Paul Harvey country, I ought to say the rest of the story about parenting. Because there is another side. Now, I spend a great deal of my time and energy talking about marriage and what we ought to do in marriage and talking about parenting and what we ought to do as parents. But there is another side to parenting. When we have adult children and we are reflecting upon their failures, we need to hear another word from God. For not only is there parental responsibility, but the Bible is filled with another principle. And that principle is individual responsibility. I want to invite you to the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. If you do not have this chapter marked in your Bible, it ought to be marked. And I want to suggest that you mark it as we read it today. Because in this chapter, there is a word for both those parents who have adult children who have gone wrong, and there is a word for young people whose parents did not do a very good job of parenting. The chapter begins with God saying through the prophet Ezekiel, "I am unhappy with one of the proverbs that the people of Israel are using." Now that proverb is found in verse 2. Here is what the people of Israel were saying while they were in captivity: "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." You get the message? Our parents did wrong, and we're having to suffer for it. It's not our fault that we are where we are. It's our parents, and God is unfair because we are having to suffer for what our parents did. Now, I know that this was a very common proverb among the people of Israel at this time, because Jeremiah also quotes this proverb and says the people of Israel were using it all the time. Now, God says in the next verse, "I hate that proverb. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. I don't want to hear it again. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, I understand why they had this proverb. I think they got it from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, which says, "The Lord our God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." But the next verse also says, "showing loving kindness to all those who will love Him and who will believe in Him." And they had forgotten that part. It is true that children are greatly influenced by parents. But it is not true that as children we can blame our lot in life with our parents. And so God gave us this principle: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Individual responsibility. Now, the heart of this chapter is divided into three segments. Really, three generations. I want you to look at them, and then I want to draw some lessons from the passage. In verses 5 through 9, there is the picture of a righteous man. It could just as easily be a righteous woman. It certainly would apply. He says, "If a man be just, if a man be righteous, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to an unclean woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, and he hath not given forth upon interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true justice between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept mine ordinances to deal truly, he is just, and he shall live, saith the Lord God." You want to know what a just man looks like? That's it. If you see one, here's what he'll look like. Verse 6, he does not worship idols. He is sexually clean. Verse 7, he does not oppress others. He is honest in business. He does not steal. He gives food and clothing to the hungry and to those who need it. Verse 8, he does not charge excessive interest. He draws back from doing wrong. He treats men fairly. And verse 9, he follows God's law. 10 characteristics of a godly man. There he is. And so God gives us, illustrating this principle, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He gives us, first of all, a righteous man. We could have you stand here today, and though some of you may not be willing to say that of yourselves, there would be a number of righteous men and women who would stand, who, because you have come to Christ and been redeemed in the power of the Spirit, your life is characterized by these righteous things. Now, second generation, verses 10 through 13. There is the picture of that righteous man having a sinful son. Verse 10. "If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to idols, and hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon interest, and hath taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, if you were a righteous father or a righteous mother, and you had a son who turned out like that, what would you think? He sheds blood. He participates in idol worship, verse 11. He is involved in sexual sin. Verse 12, he oppresses the poor, steps on poor people. He steals. He borrows, but he does not return, sometimes from you as a parent, sometimes from others. He depends on false gods. He turns away from the true God. He does detestable things. He charges excessive interest when he loans money to others. Would your heart be broken as a righteous man and a righteous woman if you had a son who turned out that way? Then we come to the third generation, verses 14 through 20. And there is the picture of a righteous grandson. Now, lo, if he, that is this unrighteous son, if he begets a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and does not likewise. He hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath he lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withheld the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received interest nor increase, hath executed mine ordinances, hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die for his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall not surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. He is a grandson of a righteous man, but his father was wicked. What was he like? He decided as a young man he would not follow his father's example. He does not participate in idol worship. His father went off to worship idols. He stayed at home. His father went off into sexual immorality, but he stayed pure. He does not oppress nor require collateral for a loan. He does not steal. He gives food to the hungry and clothes to the naked. When he sees sin, verse 17, he draws back from that sin. He does not charge excessive interest. In fact, often he lends out money without interest at all. He is committed to the law of God, and he follows the law of God. And again, God gives that principle. That man will not die for his father's sins. That man will live because he's righteous. And then the last part of this chapter speaks of the possibility of change. Verse 21. If the wicked shall turn from all of his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. You mean a wicked man can change? Yes. If he turns from his sin, keeps God's law, he can live. Verse 24 says the same thing can happen to a righteous man. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. You mean a man can live righteously and he can turn away from righteous living? That's what he says. Now we understand that the word die in all these verses is the same word God gave to Adam when he said, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, that day you will die. And we know that doesn't mean simply physical death, though that is a part of the curse. We know that basically that means separation from God. And whether a man or a woman is young or old, when we sin, we are separated from God. Now, the New Testament obviously speaks further about the righteous man, the one who's made righteous in Christ. And if that man sins and turns away from God, the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God will reach out to chasten him and discourage him. And that if he doesn't turn around, 1 Corinthians 11 says God will take his life. And in that sense, he will experience physical death. But we know that for the Christian, there is separation from the fellowship of God when we turn away from God. The chapter ends with a great challenge. It is the challenge in verse 30 where God says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. What a chapter. May I draw from that chapter some conclusions for you? Number one, parents cannot control or determine the behavior of their adult children. Now, I want you to hear me carefully, because this needs to be heard in our day. Parents cannot control or determine the behavior of their adult children. Now, when our children are young, we do control them. That is, we make them do what we want them to do. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Henry Brandt talk about how do you get a 3-year-old to put her dress on. You know how we normally do it. We hold up the dress and we say, come on, darling, let's put the dress on. Now look at the pretty dress. Come on, let's put the dress on. No. Oh, darling, grandmother gave you this dress. Come on, now let's put the dress on. See the pretty dress grandmother made? Come on. No. Dr. Brandt says, how do you get a 3-year-old in a dress? You stuff her in it. Not very hard. This arm here, and it's on. Doesn't take long. When our children are young, we control our children. But you cannot control a 16-year-old. Once he gets in that car and drives off, you cannot control him over there at the school. He may do right or he may do wrong, but you cannot control him. And in fact, the Scriptures teach that we are not to control our children as they get older, but they come to accept responsibility for their own actions. And we better remember it. Some of us are walking down the wrong road when we are making our children as older teenagers do everything right. My friend, if you control your children for the first 18 years and never let them do wrong because you always correct them to the best of your ability and keep them straight, when they get to the university, who is going to control them? They will not know how to control themselves. And I'll tell you what will happen. Someone else will control them. They will listen to another controller. The Scriptures teach we cannot control our children as they become adults. Now, it is a progressive thing to be sure, and we give them more and more responsibility. But certainly, as they become adults and leave our house, we cannot control our children. But notice I said not only we cannot control our children as they become adults, I said we cannot determine the behavior of our children. Now, some of us have misapplied Proverbs 22:6. It is a very, very important verse, and it's a verse that we speak about often in the Christian church. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But do you know that there are many Christians today who use that verse to teach Christian determinism? That if you as a parent will do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the next year 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, then your children, no matter how long they live or where they go, they will always follow God and they will always follow the Scriptures. Now, folks, if that is true, then we are teaching that we have more power than God does, because even God did not determine the behavior of His first child, Adam. Nor does God determine our behavior, and we are His children. We must understand that whatever this verse means, it does not mean that you can determine a child's outcome by the training of those early years. Now, that doesn't mean that training is not important. But whatever this verse means, it does not mean that we can determine how our children will turn out. There are a lot of Christian parents who are on a guilt trip because they tried hard. They took them to church from the time they were babies. They had devotions in the home. They lived the Christian life before them. And now their 23-year-old has gone wrong, and those parents are on a guilt trip because they said, I must have failed, because if I'd trained them in the way they ought to go, they would not have left. And there are many pastors. In fact, I have known some pastors who have dropped out of the ministry because of what their adult children have done. And the pastor feels he has failed. Now, I am not saying that all of us who are Christians are perfect parents. What I'm saying is, it is possible for us to be righteous fathers and righteous mothers and have children who go wrong. Now, let me say just a word about Proverbs 22:6 before I leave it. There are many interpretations of this verse. I have heard some who say, well, this is a general principle. That as a general rule, if you train your children in the ways of God, they'll not depart from it. It doesn't apply in every case. There are some exceptions. That's one interpretation. I've heard others who have emphasized, train up a child in the way he should go. And they say that means in keeping with his or her own talents and abilities and personality. And if you train them on the path they should go as an individual, they will not depart from it. Now, there may be some truth to both of those. But to me, the best interpretation of this verse is that if you train up a child in the way he should go, namely God's way, when he is old, he will not depart from the influence of that training. It doesn't mean he will never do anything you taught him not to do. It doesn't mean he will do everything you taught him to do. But it does mean that he will never get away from the influence of that training. Most of us who grew up in Christian homes, somewhere along the line, we took a few steps to the right or to the left of what we had been taught. But if you were brought up in a godly home, I'm going to tell you that your experience was like my experience. Whenever you took three steps off the track, you had a visual image of a father kneeling beside a bed calling your name in prayer. And you had an image of mother and father who not only went to church, but who sought to apply what the Scriptures say in their lives. And you were influenced by that training. If we do that, if we are righteous parents, our children will never get away from the influence of that training. They may do wrong. They may not even turn to God. We cannot guarantee the salvation even of our children. But they will never get away from the influence of that training. I believe that's the thrust of Proverbs 22:6. But we must understand as parents that we cannot control or determine the behavior of our adult children. We need to accept that. We need to recognize that God has given every man and every woman freedom. We are independent under God. And as parents, we cannot control or determine their behavior. Second thing I want to say is this. Parents are not responsible for the sins of their children. Not only can we not control or determine them, we are not responsible for the sins of our adult children. Verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're not going to die or be separated from God because of the sins of your adult children. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Parents are not responsible for the sins of their children. You see, the guilt that righteous parents suffer because of the failure of their children many, many times is false guilt. It is heaped upon them by the enemy. Now, let me say, there may be some real guilt, and we need to deal with that. Our responsibility as parents is basically to teach and to warn our children. That ought to start in the very early years. Ezekiel talks about it in chapter 3 in verse 18, where he says that we are to warn the wicked man of his wicked way, and that if he turns, wonderful. But if he doesn't, then he is responsible because we have warned him. The same thing is true in chapter 33, where he says, you are to be a watchman and you are to sound the trumpet. And when you see evil coming in upon the people, you sound the trumpet. And if they don't respond, then their blood will be on their heads. But if you see evil coming and you don't sound the trumpet, then the blood will be on your hands. Now that's the principle in family as well. As parents, we have the responsibility to teach our children the truth of Scripture. And I believe the greatest teaching technique we have is our model. Our model. Do you know one of the most devastating things that is happening in our country to college students who come out of Christian homes? Every time I speak on a college campus, the first students who come to me afterwards are those students whose parents separated and are in the process of divorcing after the child went to college. And you know what that child is saying? A young man, 26 years old, said this to me last Saturday night when I was on an airplane coming home. He said, Dr. Chapman, my parents went to church all those years. He said, my father was an elder in the church. He said, they've been very active in the church. And he says, now they're separated and they're getting a divorce. He said, is there any hope for me? Do you hear what he's saying? It's the model of those parents that is devastating to the child. You see, the greatest teaching we do is not that comes out of our mouth. It's the modeling of the Christian life that they see in us. We do have that responsibility, yes. And we have the responsibility to teach them and to warn them. And that must go through all those early years. That is our responsibility. And we teach a lot about that, and we ought to teach a lot about that. But our responsibility is limited to that teaching and to that warning. We are not responsible for the sins of those children. We influence our children. We do not determine our children. And God will not hold us responsible for the sins of our adult children. Now, if we recognize that we did a poor job in parenting, obviously that needs to be confessed. You may not even have been a Christian when your children were young, and you become a Christian now in later years, and you see your children, adult children, who are far away from God, and your heart is broken. What are you to do? You are to confess those failures to God, which most of you have already done. And you are go to that adult child, and you are to confess to them. And you are to say to them, you know, I want to tell you this. You know it already, but I want to tell you. We did a very poor job of parenting. In those years when you were coming along, we didn't even know the Lord. But in God's grace, we have come to understand what it means to be forgiven. And we want to ask you to forgive us for our failures. My friend, all you can do about the past is to confess it. You cannot erase it, but you can confess it. And God will not hold it against you. And when you do make that confession to your adult children, you have done all you can do about your failures. God does not intend you to live the next 30 years under guilt for what your children are doing. God will deal with those children as individuals. Which leads me to the third thing I want to say. And that is, children need not fail because parents have failed. Thank God. Verse 14. Now, lo, if he beget a son, that unrighteous father, and he seeth all of his father's sins which he hath done, and he considers them, and he says, I'll not live that way. Thank God, children need not fail because parents have failed. 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, my wife came out of choir practice at 9 o'clock. And as she was walking through the auditorium, she saw a teenage boy on the front pew with his hands, his head in his hands, and he was weeping. She didn't know the young man, but she walked up to him, and she sat down beside him, and she said, is there anything I can do to help? And he turned and recognized her, though she still did not know him. And he said, oh, Mrs. Chapman, can God forgive me? And she said, what's your name? And he said, Billy. And she said, Billy, what do you mean, can God forgive you? And he said, oh, Mrs. Chapman, I've been terrible. He said, I've been on drugs since I was in the 7th grade. He said, I've been in Satan worship for the last 3 years. He said, can God really forgive me? And Carolyn took time with him and shared the good news of forgiveness. And there in that huge auditorium with two people on the front seat, that young man gave his life to Christ. We later found out his mother and father had split when he was very, very young. His original father, his mother remarried. His biological father was heavy into drugs during all those years and was heavy into Satan worship himself, and that young man had walked the route of that father. His mother and her new husband had become Christians in the meantime and were coming to our church, and that's why he was sitting at the front of our church rather than somewhere else, because his mother and father had told him that God would forgive and there was hope for him. Thank God, that young man doesn't have to fail because his parents failed. It was last Wednesday night. He met my wife again after choir practice, and this time he had a girl with him. And he said, Miss Chapman, could you give her one of those Bible study books you gave me? He said, she accepted Christ yesterday. 3 weeks old, and he's already led his girlfriend to Christ. Thank God, children need not fail because parents have failed. And some of you who look back on your parents and they had no time for you, you felt unloved, your needs were not met, thank God, the message of the Bible is you need not fail because they have failed. On the other hand, the fourth thing I want to say is, children will not make it on the merit of their parents. You see, the other side is also true. I meet college students many times, and I begin to talk with them about their own relationship with God, and they say, "Oh, Dr. Chapman, my mother is a saint. My mother is a saint." And they're not saying it, but you almost get the idea what they're saying is, "Dr. Chapman, oh, I'm all right because my mother is a saint." My friend, you will not make it on the sainthood of your mother. Every man is responsible for his own sin and his own life. That's the message of the Bible. And then the fifth thing I want to say briefly is this. The possibility of change is real. The possibility of change is real. This chapter ends with a call to repentance. When God says in verse 30, "I'm going to judge you, everyone according to his ways. Therefore, repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin." Did you know that sin will ruin you, whether you're a parent or whether you're a teenager or whether you're a college student? Sin will ruin your life, cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. The good news of the Bible is that at any stage of life, the possibility of change is real. It is not God's desire, wherever you are in life, that you be a failure. It is God's desire that you not be separated from Him, cut off from Him, but that you have warm, loving fellowship with Him. Do you know that if you are separated today, and thousands are, because last year we had almost, well, I'm trying to remember, 1,500,000, close to 500,000 divorces. And last week and week before that, people who are, not who are sitting here perhaps, but people in your churches and people who are listening separated. Do you know that if you are separated today from your spouse, there is the possibility of real change in that marriage? It doesn't have to die. And you are the one to initiate that change. If you turn to God, acknowledging your own failure, you cannot guarantee that they will come back and reconcile, because they are responsible for themselves and you can't determine their behavior. But you can set in motion, by turning your life back to God, a process that may result in their coming back to you and reestablishing that marriage, but will certainly result in your life being renewed. It is not God's will that you die, no matter what has happened in your life. And I just want to say to all those parents who are struggling with the pain of adult children who have turned away from God and have broken your heart, I want to challenge you to take a fresh look at Ezekiel 18 and to understand the truths that I have said today. And yes, if there is failure in your past, confess that failure to God and to your children. But I want to challenge you not to live under the guilt, the burden of that guilt for the next 20 years. It is not God's intention. It is God's intention that you acknowledge whatever failure is there on your part, accept God's forgiveness, and get up and go on. And that's true even if you're having difficulty with your teenagers, as parents as well. Yes, as long as they're there, you seek to keep learning and growing and discovering how you can be a better parent. When they are gone, that stage is over. We cannot go back. And God does not intend us to live under the burden of that guilt. Whether or not you have been a good parent, your children have the potential for being wonderfully used of God. Some of the greatest servants of God have been men and women who came out of terrible home situations. Thank God for that. And it doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old. The truth is, the possibility for change is real. And it is God's intention, and it is God's call to all of us. Don't die. Don't go on separated from me. but live. And the key word is repent. It means turn around. And wherever you are today, very likely there is a turn that needs to be made in your life as a parent, as a teenager. And the call is to make that turn and to commit your life to God and to God's ways and to go on from there. I trust that God will take this passage and use it in your life. And I hope as you seek to minister to others, you will remember the truth of this passage. I said to a mother Thursday afternoon who had gone to the hospital from depression, when she shared her story with me, that her 21-year-old daughter left home and she is now 28. And very seldom in those 7 years has she had any contact. She said, the last time I saw her was in July. And she said, Dr. Chapman, what did I do wrong? And then she said, what must I do? And I said, do you remember the story of the prodigal son and his father? And she said, I think so. Could you tell me? And I told her the story again. And I said, do you remember that when that son left to go out on his own with a belligerent attitude, do you remember that father did not go after him? What did the father do? He stayed home and ran the farm so that when God dealt with that boy as an adult, and in God's providence that son responded and he came back home, there was a farm to come home to. You see, if that father had gone into depression for all those years, he would have lost his farm and there would have been nothing for the son to come home to. I'm telling you, God will work with your children when they are adults. You keep the farm going. You do what God has called you to do. If it's pastor, you pastor. Whatever it is, you do it. And when in the providence of God that son comes back, there'll be something to come back to. And you will not have wasted your life in the process.